Three verses from the Gospel according to John. First of all, in chapter 13. John chapter 13 and verse 23. John chapter 13, verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Chapter 19. And verse 26. John chapter 19 and verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Chapter 21. And verse 20. John chapter 21 and verse 20. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? We are given a fund of information with regard to the Apostle John. Information that makes John one of the most attractive characters of the New Testament. It is not without significance that we should be told in the New Testament concerning the father of Matthew. Matthew's father's name was Zebedee. We're told of John Mark's mother's name. John Mark's mother's name was Mary. We're told neither the name of the parents of Luke, neither his father nor his mother's name. But when we think of John, we discover we're told about his mother and his father and grandmother. His father was Zebedee and his mother was Salome. And this seems to be characteristic of the information that the New Testament gives us about the Apostle John. Remember that on the Mount of the Beatitudes, our Lord Jesus made a choice of 12 apostles. John was one of them. He was one of the 12. He wasn't just one of the 70. Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 10, the Lord Jesus found it necessary to make a choice of 70 disciples. And he sent them forth two by two before his face. John wasn't just one of the 70. He was one of the 12. But he was more than one of the 12. John was in fact one of the favored three. Peter and James and John. And we all remember well these three occasions which John together with Peter and James were particularly favored of the Lord Jesus. He took them when he raised the daughter of Jairus to life. He took them with him up to the Mount of the Transfiguration. And he took Peter and James and John with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. John was one of the favored three. Interesting to remember that John, the beloved apostle, was one of the sons of thunder. And yet, in wondrous grace, that son of thunder became the saint of the bosom. We learn from Acts chapter 4 that John was an uneducated and unlettered man. And this becomes all the more remarkable to remember that John has left for us in the New Testament five of his precious books. He has written and left for us a gospel, the epistles, and the book of the Revelation. And these five books can be easily remembered. They all have to do with truth. We might write over John's gospel this, the pronouncement of truth. John's Gospel, you remember, begins with a statement of truth, and it ends with a confession of faith. The statement of truth with which it commences is this: in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the confession of faith with which it ends is contained in the word of Thomas: my Lord and my God. Not only is the Word God, but with Thomas, he is my God. He is my Lord whom I confess, and my God who knows all about me. A pronouncement of truth. Then over John's first epistle, one might write the practice of truth. Truth is something that must be practiced. In fact, the great burden in John's heart as he writes his first epistle just is that Christianity is not just a matter of saying, it is a matter of doing. But remember in chapter 1 he says 3 times, he that said. In the second epistle, if we say, Master John, it's not just a matter of profession, it's the matter of practice. It's not just a matter of saying Christianity, it is a matter of doing. And I'm sure you'll agree as you've read through 1 John the times you've trembled, as John indicates to us the necessary evidences of having been born of God. John would say to us, I want to understand that being in God's family is not just a matter of saying, it is a matter of doing. Truth possessed must of necessity be practiced. Thus over the first epistle by John you could write the practice of truth. Over the second epistle you could write the protection of truth. John writes to the elect lady and her children. And he writes concerning those deceivers who have gone forth into the world, who deny Jesus Christ come in the flesh. You notice the word that is omitted there. John does not say who deny that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Not just the fact of it, but the implication of it. Hence John says, they deny Jesus Christ come in the flesh. And Jesus Christ come bespeaks his deity. We did not come, we were born. But he came. Jesus Christ come in the flesh. And that the purpose for which he came, answers John, there are deceivers who have entered into the world, who deny these matters, who deny the truth, Jesus Christ comes in the flesh. Answers John to this elect lady, the truth must be protected, and receive such not into your hearts, and bid them not God speak. We may think that very harsh, that John should tell this elect lady, as far as these deceivers are concerned, she must not receive them into her house, and she must not bid them Godspeed. But my dear brethren, that isn't harsh when it comes to the protection of truth. And as I just said to you, dear sisters here today, though deceivers are very busy in Canada, and they're very busy worldwide, and they're continually knocking at the door, and you would well be well to obey the doctrine of Scripture in the matter of the protection of truth. Receive them not into your heart, and bid them not God speak. If you have a Mr. Vine's dictionary discover that this matter of bidding them not God speak is not just a matter of don't bid them well, but deny them the ordinary courtesies of the day, rather strong. And you say, is that not unchristian? Well, my brother, my sister, let me say this here in deep confidence. There's none so precious to the heart of God as his own son. And all who deny his dear death, and the part to which he came, says John, don't receive them in your hearts and bid them not God's feet. And of course, after that justice, it is well to distinguish between the deceivers and the deceived. some people come across those who are just being deceived and those with kind of help. But the missioners and the deceivers, John says to that lady, the elect lady, it is necessary, in the interest of the protection of truth, that you receive them not into your hearts and bid them not Godspeed. And what about the third epistle? Well, the third epistle over that could write the promotion of truth. John writes his second epistle to the elect lady. He writes his third epistle to the beloved Gaius to a man. The second epistle to a lady, the third epistle to a man. And what's the burden in his heart as he writes to Gaius? Well, he says, Gaius, I want to tell you, thou hast well done. What is done unto the brethren and the strangers, you've received them, you've prospered them on their way, who can forth in his name taking nothing from the Gentile. Thus, even in the second epistle, John's burden is, who must not be received in the matter of the protection of truth. In the third epistle, whom Gaius did receive and was commended for it, and he prospered on the way because they came forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. Now mention these matters just to come back to this. Here we have such interesting teaching, important teaching of pens of an unlearned man. A man who'd never been inside a college. You remember how John speaks for himself in the second and the third epistles. He addresses himself to the elect lady as the elder unto the elect lady. And the third epistle, the elder unto the Lord Gaius. Thus, in the second and third epistle, he speaks to himself as an elder. Remember how he speaks to himself in the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, he says, I, John, dear brother, companion in tribulation, in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. The second and third epistle, he's an elder. In the book of Revelation, he's John's brother, your brother and mine. We've come to the gospel which we've read today, remember, that he doesn't speak of himself as an elder nor a brother, but five times over he speaks to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that appeals to me in a very real way. Five times over John speaks to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. On four occasions he uses the same Greek verb to love. On one occasion it is different at the commencement of chapter 20. But suffice it for us to notice that five times over, John speaks of himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now what exactly did John mean when he thus spoke of himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved? Notice John did not say that he was the disciple who loved Jesus, as if to indicate that he loved Jesus more than the others. That language might have better befitted the Apostle Peter. For Peter was one who was prepared to protest greater love for the Lord than the others. Though all men forsake thee, said Peter, yet will not I forsake thee, indicating that possibly he had greater love than the others for Jesus. But John does not speak that way. Does John mean then, when he says of himself that he is the disciple that Jesus loved, that he was a disciple whom Jesus loved more than the others? Ah, no, John didn't mean that. Notice how he speaks to himself in chapter 13, verse 23. One of the disciples whom Jesus loved, says John, I'm only one of them. I'm not the only disciple whom Jesus loved. I'm one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. But John wants to impress upon our mind and heart is just this, that here was something that he appreciated deep down in his heart, that he should be loved of Jesus. So John, this is something I know, something I enjoy, that I loved of Jesus. Mm. We were singing in the Sunday school here today that little chorus, Jesus Loved Me. I remember our late brother, Harry Bell, of England, telling me that when he was a young man, he had a time when he was very, very ill. I said, oh dear Brother Harry, Albert, I was so ill, I couldn't be. I couldn't even think properly. I couldn't even pray. And he said, what sustained me in those dark days was this. A little hymn we used to sing in the Sunday school. Jesus loved me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And this is John in his gospel, the disciple whom Jesus loved. We've read three of the occasions in which John thus speaks himself. John 13 verse 23, John 19 verse 26, and John 21 verse 20. And I think there is an obvious connection in these three references to John as the disciple whom Jesus loved. In John 13 verse 23, we have the disciple whom Jesus loved leaning in Jesus' bosom. In John 19 verse 26, we have the disciple whom Jesus loved standing by his cross. In John 21 verse 20, we have the disciple whom Jesus loved following. Notice this people posture. Leaning, standing, and following. In John 13, it's the upper room. And it's leaning in Jesus' bosom. In John 19, it's Jesus' cross. Outside Jerusalem city gate. And John the disciple whom Jesus loved is standing. In John 21, it's the shores of the Sea of Tiberias. And John is seen to be following as the disciple Jesus loved, his risen Lord. Now I should like just a little while to speak of John as the disciple whom Jesus loved, leaning, standing, and following. The scene, of course, in John chapter 13 is the upper room. Now what do you notice with me, first of all, the twofold posture of John in the upper room in John 13. Verse 23 says, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Then verse 25, he then lying on Jesus' breast said unto him, Lord, who is it? Notice the difference. Verse 23, leaning on Jesus' bosom. Verse 25, lying on Jesus' breast. Now this, of course, must be significant. Leaning on Jesus' bosom, lying on Jesus' breast. In fact, the preposition in verse 23 is not so much on, it is in. Leaning in the bosom. And verse 25, lying on the breast. Leaning in the bosom was John's customary in the upper room, the disciple whom Jesus loved, his customary posture was to be leaning in Jesus' bosom. The word bosom means a hollow place. And John, the disciple of Jesus loved, he would his customary posture just to be leaning in Jesus' bosom. But it wasn't his custom enough to defy to lie on his breast. Why has he changed his posture? Jesus had just indicated there was a traitor among them. And John moves from in the bosom to lie on the breast. The word breast means a firm body. What then is the difference? Leaning in the bosom speaks of the sweetness of divine love. Lying on the breast speaks of the security of divine love. My dear brethren, there is both in this matter of divine love. Oh, there's a sweetness in it. Just to lean in the bosom, in the enjoyment of divine love. But in times of crisis, in difficulty, praise God, there is a security in divine love. And John there is lying on the firm path. He's lying on the grass in this particular crisis in the experience of the disciple. Let's think of this scene. The scene, of course, is the upper room. The occasion in which our Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And of course you've noticed, as well as I have, that John makes no mention of the institution of the Lord's Supper. Matthew does, Mark does, Luke does, and Paul, but not John. Matthew, of course, was an eyewitness. He was one of the 12. Mark received his information about the Lord's Supper from the Apostle Peter. Luke received his information from the Apostle Paul. But John, he was present on that occasion. He was not only an eyewitness, but he was leaning at another occasion in Jesus' bosom. But John makes no reference whatsoever to the institution of the Lord's Supper. I wonder why. John wants to convey to our minds and hearts something of the atmosphere of the upper room. The necessary spiritual atmosphere of the upper room. After all, my dear brethren, we could be ever so correct in our celebration of the Lord's Supper. But if there be not the atmosphere of the upper room, it can be so cold and formal and meaningless. I may have said this here in this area before, but I repeat it. If John doesn't mention the bread and the cup, he mentions the basin and the towel. And if he doesn't mention the words of the Lord Jesus, "This do in remembrance of me," he tells us how that after having washed and wiped his disciples' feet, he said to the disciples, "As I have done to you, so do ye also one to another." And brethren, I would say here today that the basin and the cup are as important, or the basin and the towel are as important as the bread and the cup. And I have left an example that should do is as important as this do for remembrance of me. Let's look at this potluck. What are the conditions necessary for the enjoyment of the Lord's Supper? Please notice that in verse 5, John's feet are in Jesus' hands. When it comes to verse 23, John's head is in Jesus' bosom. And that's important. And after all, my dear brethren, that's the author. First of all, our feet in his hands, and then our head in his bosom. The feet and the hands speaks of cleansing. The head and the bosom speaks of communion. My brother, my sister, there never can be any communion if we haven't had the necessary cleansing. I want to repeat what I've said in this area even on this visit. And I would like it to go home to our hearts again. The time was when our fathers and forefathers would scarcely leave their home on a Saturday evening. They wanted to be alone with God over a glass, in heart preparation for meeting the Lord at the breaking of bread in the Lord's night. They deemed it so necessary to have this time of cleansing over the world and heart preparation Eerder wie te breekt bread van de Lord en mine. Can it be, my dear brethren, that we never touch the heights of our fathers and forefathers because of this? Is there not here something that we are neglecting? Steep in his hands. The nest is a living joy. The head in the bosom. I want to ask again, my young brother, my young sister, what do you do with your Saturday nights? Where do you go? What is your occupation? What is your company? What are you reading? What are you watching? Please answer that in the presence of God. Don't tell me I'm not asking this. Answer that in the presence of God. And ask yourself this. Is this heart preparation for the breaking of bread? Is this not the reason why so many of us are out of touch? I know that we're the head in the bosom, because we're never experiencing as we are. Our feet in his hands are cleansing. Then I would like to suggest that John's physical posture in the upper room is suggestive of what in fact ought to be the attitude of our spirit as we gather together to break bread. What was John's posture? He was leaning. Leaning in the bosom. What then is the thought for you and me today? Just this. Set free from the impatience and excitability of the flesh. John is leaning and reclining in the bosom. Brethren, if we are to worship and enjoy his presence at the breaking of bread as we are, we too must know what it means to be set free from the impatience and excitability of the flesh. You know, the flesh must always be doing something. The flesh must always be saying something. The flesh must always be doing something. The flesh cannot abide holy contemplation. I remember the brother telling us when I was only a lad. At a conference in Scotland that one of the sweetest occasions he ever had in his Christian experience was meeting with a company of coal miners at the breaking of bread on the Lord's morning. And he told us that the greater part of the time they were together, all that could be heard was the tick of the clock and the sighs of the saints. It wasn't a silence of barrenness. It was a silence of worship. Not just the tick of the clock, but the sighs of the saints. As worship was ascended of God. Oh, I said it this visit already, but I said it again. Many of our younger brothers and sisters have not had the experience that some of us have had. That conscious enjoyment of his faith. When men who knew much of holy contemplation would rise to the feet and pour out their hearts in devoted and intelligent worship. That must have delighted the hearts of God and it thrilled our hearts of men. The great tragedy, I say, is this, that in the day of so much music, tape recorders and records, young people and older people having to listen to this all day. And even so much excitement in evangelical activities. The quietness of the holy contemplation, of the breaking of bread, is to many confessedly a bore. And we're losing the act of holy contemplation, the enjoyment of just reading in His Word, in communion with the Lord, contemplating His glorious. And I believe the thought here is just this, that John was reading in the bosom, gazing adoringly in the face of Jesus. As we sometimes say, there to rest. So sweetly able, occupied, alone with thee. You might discover that in some lexicon, this Greek word, prostuko, is likened to the dog fawning at master. Some would tell us that that's his derivation. May well be. But those who tell us that's its derivation have in mind the scene when perhaps the master of the house is away for a few days. Then he makes his return and he sits in his big chair by his fireside. And his faithful and devoted dog just sits at his feet and gazes and gazes and gazes at his face. Rather than that, you have to gaze and go in into the face of Jesus. And there is John, leaning in the bosom, enjoying the very heartbeat of the Savior, in the enjoyment of Jesus' love to him, gazing and going into his face. My brother, my sister, could encourage all of us. You have to capture the man. To lean in communion to his kingdom. To gaze adoringly into his face. In the enjoyment of the love of his heart. Then in chapter 19, with the disciple of Jesus loved standing. Well, of course, in chapter 19, the scene has changed. The Lord has moved out of the upper room. He's been through the experience of the Garden of Gethsemane when he said to those who came to arrest him, if therefore you seek me, let these my disciples go their way. All have forsaken him. Chapter 19. Peter had denied him. But the others had failed. To the large extent, John had remained faithful. Chapter 18, verse 15 tells us that the damsel said to Peter, are there also one of this man's disciples? Notice that little word, also. What did you mean by that little word, also? It means this, that John was with the Lord on that occasion in the palace court of the high priest. And John was with the Lord in the palace court of the high priest, a confessed disciple. After the damsel, to Peter, are there also, together with John, who's in there with Jesus, one of the disciples? But now, that one in whose bosom John has lain is hanging, nailed to a tree. Outside Jerusalem's city gate, according to chapter 19, verse 20, sufficiently near to the city to be expected to go off. The disciples, possibly in hiding because of fear, and filled with disappointment, yet they remained at the foot of the cross, where Jesus had been crucified. A faithful band of five. Four women and one man.
How bold were these women? What a shame of this man. Who was this man? It was John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. All the world is against Jesus. He's been crucified and left to die. There stands by his cross a faithful band of fire. Now what is meant by standing by his cross? I think it was last Lord in the Bible class at Richmond. I was having a little while with two statements. First Peter chapter 2 says of the Lord Jesus, who his own self bear our sins. John chapter 19, and he bearing his cross. Our sins and his cross. Here is a twofold aspect of the death of Christ that we're going to forget. He bare our sins sacrificially, and he bore up under the burden of his cross. Our sin is cross. Well, what is the difference? Bearing our sins and bearing his cross. We can understand the difference when we ask ourselves this question. Who gave him our sins? Who gave him his cross? We know the answer to both of these questions. Who gave him our sins? The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of all. Who gave him that cross? It was the world that gave him that cross. It was the world that said, crucify him, crucify him. And it was man that laid on his shoulders that shameful, heavy, ugly cross. What does that mean for you and me? The fact that he bore my sin fits me for heaven. The fact that he bore his cross finishes me with the world. My brother, my sister, have you ever asked yourself this question? If Jesus must bear our sin, if a sacrifice must be made for our sins, if the Lord Jesus must die on our account and that sacrifice be made, why must it be made on a cross? Could it be nothing? My son, the cross was this world's verdict on God's side. It was the world that said, crucify him, crucify him. And what is the meaning of that cross? The cross speaks of this world's total rejection of the Son of God. Crucify him, crucify him. That cross indicated this. Here was this world's iniquity. Now full. Its evil is now present. We see that the total rejection of this world, by this world, of the Son of God, crucified. Remember, my dear brethren, the whole world was involved. There was that accusation over the cross, in Hebrew, and Latin, and Greek. Hebrew, the language of the world. Latin, the power of the world. Greek, the wisdom of the world, put my Savior in the cross. And said to them, the Christians in Acts chapter 4, all our souls, against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and the children of Israel, and all the Gentiles were gathered. Notice who was. Anointed, and again, anointed, what God's Father has, whom thou anointest. Again, what the world Father has, and those that the whole world was involved. Herod, Pilate, the children of Israel, and all the Gentiles. Thus, I repeat, the significance of the cross is this. This world's verdict in God's crucified. What did John declare by standing by that cross and his poor woman? They declared this. We have dissociated ourselves from this world's verdict on our Savior. We have dissociated ourselves from this world's verdict on the Lord Jesus. We have left the world's side and are taking our stand by Him. I'd rather not be giving you the call. Now I want to tell you this. May the Lord speak to my heart as He speaks to you. The moment I put my trust in Christ and confess Him as Lord, I left the world. I dissuaded myself from this world's verdict in Jesus. And I took my stand by His cross. I say in the language of Paul and Galatians chapter 2, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ by which the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The great aim of the enemy then is to destroy as best it can the unworthiness of God's people, and how successfully as it can. Young Christian friends, please never forget that cross not only stands between you and the hell that you so richly deserve, it stands between you now and the world that's under us. And it's still true that the friendship of the world is enmity with God. God, if that's what the world thinks of us, if you give them a cross, I must leave the world for him. After all, he's the one who loves me. I want to wish my brother, my sister, you cannot be an enjoyment of the love of Jesus toward you and fraternize with the world that put him on a cross. And let's be very clear with it. Love not the world. Do the things that are in the world. Let the world fly. You're taking your stand by his cross. It was difficult for John now. I would say, it's not any less difficult for me there. Young brother and young sister, you might be ridiculed by the world for your ungodliness. You might even be ridiculed, alas, by carnal Christians. But I want to ask you today, in your enjoyment of the fact that Jesus loves you, please take your stand by his cross and recognize you've left the world. And between you and the world that's under us now, there stands that shameful cross that the world gives to Jesus. Then finally in John chapter 31, the disciple of Jesus loved all the way. Verse 20, then Peter, turning about, see the disciple of Jesus loved all the way. We notice, of course, in John 21 that there were two disciples all the way. Verse 19 says, "This spake he that is Jesus, signifying by what death he that is Peter should glorify God. As when he spoken this, he saith unto him that is the Peter, follow me." Verse 20, "Then Peter turning about sees the disciple whom Jesus loved, follow him." Notice the difference. Our risen Lord had to say to Peter, follow me, but not to John. Peter turned, and he saw the disciple of Jesus' love follow him. You might describe him as this. Peter was a conscript. John was a volunteer. Peter was conscripted into the path of discipleship. John was a volunteer. And please notice, and I deal with this very big fact, the difference between Peter and John. Ah, there stood Peter in the garden he struck him. He draws a sword and cuts off a servant's ear. Bold for the master in the garden. The book tells us he's falling afar off. Then John tells us he's fleeing before me. All that for Peter. He's so brave in the presence of armed men in the garden, with their lanterns and their torches and their weapons. Peter draws a sword to defend his Savior. Then he denies him before a maiden. But Peter. Then Peter's weeping. Jesus turned and looked at Peter. And Peter was out. And he went with him. But Peter had enjoyed a private restoration. Go tell my brother and Peter. You know, it's only Mark that tells us that enough. Does it not? I wonder why Mark tells us that. Well, Mark received his information from Peter. Mark is my son. And I no doubt that Peter said to Mark, don't be slow to tell them about that either. I will restore. And our private meeting with the Lord. When Peter was privately restored to his Lord. But in John 21, it's not Peter's private restoration. Peter has enjoyed that. In John 21, it's Peter's public reinstatement. And what an effect there was from Peter's private restoration. When John said, it is the Lord. Standing in the shore. If John was the first to recognize that, that's we'd expect the saint of the bruiser who looks so much into Jesus' face. John says, it is the Lord. Peter gets upon a auspicious cross, cast himself into the water, and I'm sure that was the quickest 100 yards that could have ever been. To get in the presence of his Lord. Speaks of him. The strength of restoring grace. He'd been privately restored. But he can't get quickly enough into the presence of the Lord. And of course you've heard over and over again the details of Peter's public reinstatement. I mentioned it very briefly. Peter denied his Lord at a fire. It was a world's fire, kindled by the enemies of Jesus. And it was there Peter denied his Lord. Brethren, is that not where we invariably deny him? Warming yourselves of the world's fire, finding yourselves in the comfort of the world. These are just the circumstances when we're most likely to deny him. But in John 21, Peter is publicly reinstated and is good for another fire. But what a different fire. Who set alight this fire on the shores of the Sea of Tiberias? Well, let me tell you. And that had recently been nailed to a cross. They gathered up on the shore of Tiberias some of its charcoal and set alight this fire, that up this fire Peter might be restored. You know, it's the same word in John chapter 18 as it is in chapter 21. You're both a fire of charcoal, and the pierced hand has gathered the charcoal. And said, like that fire, Peter might be publicly released. Meantime, Peter had denied his Lord. In chapter 18. Three times in chapter 21, Peter said, Lord, I love you. I love thee. Well, thou knowest the whole thing. Thou knowest that I love thee. And in verses 18 and 19 of John chapter 21, our Lord grants to Peter to do in the strength of his restoring grace what Peter said he would do in his own strength. But still today, he said, Lord, I will die with him. But the test came and he denied him. But says the risen Lord Peter, I'm going to grant enough. To do the strength of my restoring grace, what you failed to do in your own strength, you're going to die for me. And in your death, you're going to glorify God. And that was Peter. Peter was bidden to take up the path of discipleship, knowing that that path of discipleship would end in death. But in death, he would glorify God. But John was so different to impetuous Peter. Peter one time on the hilltop, and then in the valley as we've seen. John made no greater profession of love for Jesus than anyone else. Hence, John followed where Peter failed. And that's important. What is the difference? Just this. Peter in effect would say, I love him more than others. John would say, he loves me. What is the message? My brother, my sister, is just this. The secret of consistency is not to profess greater love for the Lord than others, but just to go on quietly in the enjoyment of the fact that you've loved him. The disciple of Jesus loved. I close by just saying this with these two disciples. Peter, he's following, knowing that his path of discipleship would end in death. Not so John. The Lord concerning John, if I will that he tarry till I come. What is that to me? John takes up the path of discipleship, not knowing whether that path would end in being caught up when the Lord Jesus comes again. If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to me? And I appeal, my dear brethren, my brother, my sister, to every heart today. It may be some of us. A path of discipleship will end in death. Let us see to it that like Peter in death will glorify God. It may be for some of us, if not all of us, a path of the sanctuary will end when he comes again. If I will that he tarry the Lord. What is that to do? What is that to do? Whatever then it might be, shall we determine in God's presence today that we're going to follow him? Right to the end. Not protesting greater love for the Lord, but just your own enjoyment of
that I love him. Shall we pray? Our Father, we commit to thee thy holy word and pray thy divine blessing to rest upon it. May those truths to which thou directed our attention today gird our hearts. Help us, our God, to go in more for the enjoyment of his bosom, the enjoyment of his love, gazing into his face. Help us, we pray, dear God, to understand the importance of standing by his cross in the world that have rejected him. And help us, O God, we pray, the just to follow him right to the end, no matter what the cost might be, just in the enjoyment of the Father, that we have loved with him. How blessed, O God, to think that individual, each one of us, is loved with him. Help us then, O God, to follow him. We seek thy pardon in his precious name. Amen.